Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful time to worship you and to explore once again the depths of your mercy and grace toward us. God, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, who shed his blood for our sins, sacrificed his own life for our forgiveness, and we praise you for that. We thank you for your love for us, which is matchless, beyond comprehension, how you, a holy God, would give your holy Son to die for sinful man like us. And we praise you for that. For we know, in truth, Christ alone is all we have. We stand before you, Father, with no pride of our own, no works of our own that could ever earn your favor toward us, but only your grace poured out for us through Christ. And so we humble ourselves before you. We praise you. And for all of eternity, we will glorify your name, for there's none like you. You are powerful and mighty and full of wisdom and knowledge, and yet you are full of love and grace and mercy and compassion toward us. And so we thank you for that. Help us to be like you, Father. Help us to be loving and compassionate. Help us to be understanding toward others. Help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. We pray, Father, today as we look into your word, that you would open our hearts to be receptive, that you would find us as those that have hearts that are listening, eyes that are looking, ears that hear. Would you touch us, Father, and would you give us a right mind and a right spirit so that we might seek you, we might desire you, we might find you and love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. We pray for your word to penetrate our lives. And Father, where there is sin that needs to be reckoned with, I pray, Father, that you would show us. Would you search our hearts and try us, Lord, and show us if there's any way in us that is displeasing to you. Would you help us, Lord, to surrender, to confess and to repent, but also to willingly surrender, to take up our cross and daily follow after you. Give us the strength to do that, Father. We are weak, but you are strong. And in our weakness, your strength is manifested. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you. And we pray this time would be a blessing, not only to us, but a blessing to you as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Hebrews once again as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I'm overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy toward us, and what a privilege it is to be not only one of the pastors here at the church, but to be a part of a fellowship like this. And so I praise God for what he's doing at Macedonia. Amen. I praise God for his spirit that is at work in our midst and in our hearts, and I pray that God would continue to manifest himself to us, but also that he would continue to mold us and shape us to be more like Christ, that each and every day we would die to self and we would cling to Christ. We would recognize that we are his, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews now for this last year, and as has been my custom this last year, I read through the book of Hebrews again this morning and was just impressed once again with the idea of the greatness of Christ, that the writer once again is lifting up before us the idea of the majesty of Jesus Christ, that there indeed is none like him, that he is the one that is above all others. Amen? None of the prophets compared to Christ. Moses himself did not compare to Christ. The old covenant, the old promises, the ones that Jesus Christ brings are greater, far greater than anything ever promised in the old covenant. And we see, once again, the writer of the book of Hebrews pointing us to Christ. We've seen this actually back in chapter 7. He began to talk about the idea of this new priest, our new high priest, Jesus Christ, who comes not after the order of the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek, pointing back to Genesis chapter 14, but also highlighting once again Psalm 110, where David speaks to this one who comes after the order of Melchizedek, who is also the Son of God, which points us back to Psalm 2, the one that God has appointed to be the ruler for eternity. So the writer has been developing this idea of Jesus Christ as our high priest, our perfect high priest. And once again, we have to have some background information there, and we've dealt with that to some extent from the Old Testament, of the Levitical system of the priest and their duties within the temple or within the tabernacle itself. And he has been developing this idea that Christ is a greater high priest. None compare to him. I don't know how else to say it. None compare to Jesus Christ. He's the great high priest. And lately here in the book of Hebrews, we have seen the idea of this atonement that has come through our high priest. That just as the Old Testament priest would take blood and sprinkle it upon the altar, and the high priest would take it into the Holy of Holies, now Christ has atoned for our sins in a permanent manner. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And so last week we focused on the idea of the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter would say, right? We've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on our behalf himself. And so as we think of this passage here, we're coming to the end of chapter 9. There's that great verse in there that I'm sure many of you have memorized. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And so it is a heavy passage once again. It's bad news and very good news. Very, very bad news, sin. Very, very good news, Christ. Christ is the one that cancels our sin. And so as the writer has been developing this idea of the comparison of Christ to the high priest or the priest of the Old Testament, now he talks about the idea that these things on earth were atoned for by the blood of goats and animals. But the blood that Jesus took, he took into the heavenly realm. And he says here in verse 23, thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now, present. Now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood that is not his own. For then he would, that is Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Interesting statement. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Self-sacrifice of Christ. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That's good news, isn't it? He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Are you one of those? Eagerly waiting for Christ. We long for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself on our behalf. Amen? We long to see him face to face, and we long to be made just like him, to adore him for all of eternity. This passage has a number of things, and we could camp out here for a number of times. They have this, once again, this transition of the earthly things and the heavenly things. We have this idea of the priest of the Old Testament compared to Christ, our high priest, who has entered into the holy places in heaven itself. I love that passage in verse 24. But he has gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. Literally, in the Greek New Testament, that word is the idea of face. He's appeared before the face of God. It reminds me, in many ways, of Moses, how Moses spoke with God face to face. But he has appeared in the presence of God. He's in the very presence of God on our behalf. He did this for us. We're partakers of the gift of God that Christ gave himself for us, that his work was for us. He had us on his mind when he did these things, when he gave his life. It was for something. It was for you. It was for me. nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Some faiths believe in the continual sacrifice of Christ. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, some faiths believe that you are actually crucifying Christ once again. But the Bible clearly teaches Christ died once for sin. That's how effective, that's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. One time that sacrifice took care of sin for all of eternity. If it was not so, he would have to come and be crucified again, the writer says. But he has, for once for all, in verse 26, once for all, he has dealt with sin in this age, to the end of the ages, this time that we live. We are in the last days. And Christ has dealt with sin on our behalf. When he comes again, he's not going to deal with sin. He's coming to take us home. He's coming to receive us to himself. For those that eagerly, I love that, eagerly, as I've read through this book numerous times this year now, every time I get to the end of chapter 9, that word eagerly just stands out to me. Not just some laissez-faire, maybe Jesus will come back someday. I'd like to see him if he comes back. But those that eagerly anticipate the return of Christ and long in their very hearts to see their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, those are the ones that Christ is coming back for. Not just the ones that said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many things in your name? Didn't we do great miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these mighty works? He'll say, I never knew you. But those that are eagerly anticipating and longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will say, come home with me. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a key thought today from this passage, just something that stood out to me, and it is kind of heavy once again. The key thought would be the appointments of death and judgment. I'm going to give you good news in a little bit. This is heavy news, right? The appointments of death and judgment. We all deal with appointments, don't we? Some are changeable appointments and some are one-time opportunities. Some can be rearranged and changed, and some, if you miss the appointment, it's done for. And this is something that is stored up, that God has stored up. It is appointed once for man to die, and then it is appointed for the judgment. Let's consider that in three parts. Let's consider the idea of physical death. Physical death is a general appointment. Now, you might wonder why I say a general appointment, because there are exceptions to it. By and large, I would say to you, most of us will experience death. But there have been exceptions to the death statement. For example, in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with the Lord and he was no more, for God took him. We are never told that he died. Elijah was a man, but yet he walked with the Lord and God took him up in a whirlwind. We are never told that he died. So there are very, 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 very few exceptions, but it is, by and large, a general appointment that we shall all die. We shall all face death. Think about that when it begins in Genesis chapter 2, because God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, for in that day you shall surely, what? Die. Die. And we read the account within the book of Genesis, and we recognize that day they did not physically die, but they did spiritually die. They were separated from God. But yet later on within the book of Genesis, over and over again, in fact, some 30-something times, we are told that people died. Why? Because God said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, there will be a time that you surely die. And death was passed down from Adam to all of mankind. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Why? Because he partook of the tree that he was not supposed to. He sinned against God, and God said, in the day that you do that, you shall surely die. Yes, he was spiritually separated. He died spiritually, but later on, he physically died. And all the way, I tell you once again, look through chapter 5, you'll see again and again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. In Genesis chapter 6, The Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Many interpretations on what exactly does that mean. Does that mean that 120 days from then that God brought the flood? By and large, most interpreters read the idea that 120 years is a general lifespan for people. And you say, well, aren't there a number of people within the Pentateuch that live past 120 years? There are. But the Bible in the Pentateuch ends in Deuteronomy chapter 34 with Moses and his death. And how old was Moses when he died? Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. Moses did not die of old age. He still had vigor. He could still see. Why did he die? Because God said that's it. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Physical death is a general appointment, and I, by and large, would say all of us will face that one day. I would encourage you to be ready for death, to consider when that day comes, will you be able to stand before the Lord because you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, spiritual death is common ground. Spiritual death is common ground. Where physical death is a general appointment, which by and large, once again, we will all face, spiritual death is common ground. We have all been born in spiritual death. Romans chapter 5 says this, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. All of us have sinned. We have a sin nature. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, the type of Christ, the second Adam, he's called within the Bible. Sin was passed down. It's spoken in this way. Adam is our federal head. He has passed down his fallen nature to each one of us. And as a result of that, we have all sinned. In fact, the Bible says, quoting from Psalm 14, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift. That's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, as you read Scripture, can't you just see over and over again that God clarifies so many times it's not based upon our works? It's not based upon our merit or our deeds or anything that we have done. It's nothing about us. It's all about God's grace. We're saved by the grace of God, as a gift of God, by His mercy through Jesus Christ. For all have sinned, it's a factual statement, and it could be read, continue to fall short of the glory of God. Have you fell short lately? This last week, did you fall short? I fell short. Yeah, we all fall short. We don't want to get in the habit of saying, well, we're all going to fall short, so no big deal. No, it's a sign that we need to take care of that in our lives. When we fall short, we need to confess our sins, right? And repent of our sins. And He cleanses us from those sins that we confess. But we have all sinned, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. We're justified only as a gift of God through His grace and the offering of Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, then death is your wage. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bad news, good news. Christ is our good news. That's why we call it the gospel. It's the good news of eternal life. John says in 1 John, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. That's God. Because God said, all have sinned. And if man says, I have no sin, then he's calling God a liar. We make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We're all born in darkness. We're all born in sin. It's been passed down. Ephesians chapter 2, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of all of mankind. I say to you once again, as we look at a fallen world around us, it should not cause us to be prideful, but it should cause us to be humble, because we recognize that we too once were like that. And if not but for the grace of God, we would still be like that, in darkness and blind and separated from the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death," that would be Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead," that would be Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Do you know today without a doubt in your heart and in your mind, "I'm a child of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for me"? Spiritual death is common ground. Thirdly, the judgment of God is inescapable. The judgment of God is inescapable. Physical death is a general appointment. Spiritual death is common ground for all of us. We have all sinned, and therefore we are spiritually dead. And the judgment of God is inescapable for everybody lost and saved. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he's thinking about this idea with regard to people that are Christians. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We're going to give an account for our lives. I was thinking about this idea of the judgment of God. Facing the judgment of God is even more sure than death itself. For how do we not know that maybe Jesus would come back and call us up in the air? We'll never face death. But the judgment of God stands. And you will stand before the Lord. You and I will all stand before the Lord one day, our great judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you," Paul said to Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Christ. He came not the first time to judge. He came to deal with sin. The second time he comes, we will see him on the throne, and he will deal with the living and the dead. We'll deal with the dead first, according to the book of Daniel. But listen, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." How are people going to be saved? By the word of God. That's why as a church, we focus not just on the preaching of the word of God, we focus on the teaching of the word of God. We are about making disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching the word of God so that people might follow Christ. Follow Christ. Glorify Christ with your life. Daniel, in the Old Testament, God spoke to Daniel. He saw numerous visions. And God said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." It's heavy. It's heavy. Everybody's going to stand before the Lord. Those that know God, those that do not know God. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness," I love this, "like the stars forever and ever." We'll stand before the Lord one day. The judgment of God is inescapable. You as an individual have an appointment with God one day. I don't know when it is. You don't know when it is. He knows when it is, but you will not miss that appointment. You will be summoned before the King. In fact, the book of Revelation points to the idea that in the day of Christ, many will try to hide themselves in the clefts of the rocks. Many will try to hide themselves in the ground. They'll want to pull the graves over them, but God will summon them They'll stand before God. There will be none that escape the judgment of God. It's inescapable. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's heavy, isn't it? Makes me tremble sometimes because there have been many careless words that have come out of my mouth. There have been many careless words that have been formed by my fingertips. Huh? There have been many careless words that have come out of a pen that was in my hand. And Jesus said, on that day, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Heavy. Inescapable. So what does that mean that we should be doing? It means that we should be thinking about the future. Should be thinking about the future. We should be thinking about the idea that how I live now has everlasting impact. How I live in this life, I will give an account to God for everything that I do. Everything. Even careless words. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 20. And I'll end with this passage here for this section of the message. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Remember, within the book of Revelation, there are books and the book. You want your name in the book of life, right? And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged. Listen, the sea gave up the dead. The earth gives up the dead. And they are judged by what they did. They stand before the Lord because the judgment of God is inescapable. There will be a judgment day. And everybody will be there. Each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's heavy. It's heavy. How do you get your name in the book of life? Christ. Christ. Faith in Christ. By his atonement for our sin, he gave himself, he shed his blood for us, that he is in the presence of God on behalf of us, before us. For us. Christ is for us. And so I began to think about this yesterday as I was working on this message, and I thought about this question. What confidence is available for the coming judgment? What confidence is available for the coming judgment? In other words, how do we counter the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever feel that way? Wretched man that I am. Romans chapter 7. Paul's a saved man in Romans chapter 7. He said, those things that I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. Those things that I should do, I find myself not doing those things. He said, I've got this tension that goes back and forth. I've got the Spirit of God, and yet there's this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Toward the end of chapter 7, he says, wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And the answer is, he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. Amen? That's who saves us from our sin, this wretched body. John says this, and now, little children, abide in him. Abide in Christ, that is. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Listen, what is the confidence that we have for the coming judgment? Christ and Christ alone. Not me, not I, not what I've done, not what you've done, but what Christ has done. That's my only confidence. We used to, years ago, I don't know if they still do this with the evangelism programs that are out there, we always used to ask the question, do you think you're going to heaven? How are you going to get to heaven? If Jesus stood before you and said, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? And of course, you're trained to pick up on the cue that someone would say, well, I've done a lot of good things. I've gone to church. I participated in church a lot, and I try to be a good person. Right? can't do that when you're trying to evangelize someone, but you know that's not right. Christ, right? You're looking for someone to say, man, not me, but Christ died for my sins. He paid my debt. Christ. That's where you have to be. Not I walked the aisle, or I got baptized in the church, or I gave a bunch of money to an organization, but Christ. Christ saved me from my sins. Let me speak to you this morning about this idea in this passage about the confidence that we have in Christ. The good news. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short, and we will stand before the Lord one day. The good news is Christ. That we can have confidence in this life and in the judgment to come. First of all, we have confidence in the one who made the perfect sacrifice. We have confidence in the one who made the perfect sacrifice. Don't you know that in the Old Testament, when they brought that sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, that people were hoping that the priest got it right? I hope he knows how to do his job. I hope he does everything according to the Levitical rules and commandments and laws, because if he doesn't, it's not acceptable to God. I hope he gets it right. Let me tell you, Christ got it right. He got it right. 100% right. If we go above 100%, we could do it with Christ, because perfect, spotless, pure, no error at all in Christ. We have confidence in Christ because he is the one that is our perfect sacrifice. Perfect, spotless Lamb of God. You remember, once again, John the Baptist seeing Jesus coming down the road. Behold, the Lamb of God. What kind of lamb do you think that God would provide for a sacrifice? Perfect lamb. That's Christ. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. That's our perfect sacrifice in Christ. He gave himself. And we say, once again, it all hinges around the idea of the person of Christ. That's why the character and the person of Christ is so important, that we understand who exactly Christ is. We understand those Christological hymns, like in John chapter 1, that he was in the beginning with the Word, and he is God, Christ. Or Philippians chapter 2, or Colossians chapter 1. All those passages that point to the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ. And if Christ is God, he's perfect. And if Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, then it was a perfect sacrifice. On the other hand, if he was not God, it was not a perfect sacrifice. Do you get that? If he was not God, it was not a perfect sacrifice. Everything hinges upon the identity of Jesus Christ. We recognize that he is without sin, spotless, pure, Son of God, holy God himself. And he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? Well, there are none righteous, no, not one. All of us. We're the unrighteous. Terry, you call me unrighteous? No, the Bible calls you unrighteous, calls me unrighteous. I was unrighteous before Christ. But the righteousness I now have comes from Christ alone, right? Not my filthy rags, but the righteousness of Christ. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He did that. Perfect sacrifice. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. John brings that out numerous times within his writings. There's no darkness in him. There's no sin in him. There's nothing bad in him. No, none at all. Perfect. None like him. And he gave himself as a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for us. It gives us confidence, because we recognize that sacrifice that he made was legit. that God the Father didn't say, did you know there was a little spot in that lamb? As God rebuked the people in the book of Isaiah, you bring me your leftover lambs. You bring me your leftover sacrifices. God gave his very best, the perfect, spotless Son of God. We have confidence in the one who made the perfect sacrifice, Christ. We have confidence, secondly, in the one who acted on our behalf. On our behalf. Not for his own sake. Not for his sin. He didn't have any sin. Not for his mistakes. Not for his failures. Not for any of those shortcomings. No, because there were none in Christ. No, none at all. We have confidence in the one who acted on our behalf. He did what we could not do. Even if we tried to sacrifice lamb after lamb after lamb, it wouldn't atone for our sin. That's the whole Old Testament that God says over and over again, that never took away sin. None of that ever took away sin. It was just a time for God to pass over until Christ, the sacrificial lamb, came. He did this on our behalf, Isaiah. I mean, we could read the whole chapter of Isaiah, right? Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have gone astray. And are at times prone to wander away again, aren't we? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our problem. We want our own way. And then I say to you once again, that's why I feel so blessed to be a part of Macedonia, because I feel like the Spirit of God is working in our church so that our way doesn't have to be the way. I believe there's an edge that we have crossed over where people are saying now we want what God wants. We struggle with that at times. Do you struggle with that at times? Yeah. I struggle with it at times. Lord, I want it this way. Terry, it's not about you. Right? We're like that. That's what we're prone to wonder. And God is gracious and compassionate toward us. He said everyone is going to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Christ, the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall, listen, bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Christ for us. He does that all on behalf of us, for our benefit, for our gain. Christ died for our gain. He gave up everything for our gain. Confidence in the one who acted on our behalf. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. God did that for you. Can you see that? You were a sinner. We were sinners, lost in the darkness, blind, apart from the promises of God. We had eternal damnation before us, and God made Christ our sin. It's amazing. For us, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My righteousness, your righteousness, is a gift that God has given us through Christ. Or Paul in Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Danny and I have talked at times. I've obviously, and he's obviously experienced times where people were against us. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, who can bring an accusation against a child of God for being a child of God? If Christ has saved you, who can take that away? Listen to what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. We have confidence for the day of judgment because we have a Savior who acted on our behalf. He canceled our debt. He paid our debt. He took our punishment. Thirdly, we have confidence in the one who is coming again to save us. Chapter 11 is going to talk about this. We have confidence in the one who is coming again to save us, to take us home. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I love that. I love the second part too. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's our theme for next year, remember? Encouraging one another. Encourage one another. As you go through trials and difficulties and all these things that the world brings against us, encourage one another. Christ is coming back. It's not the end of the story. We have a hope that cannot fade, does not pass away, that moths can't take away, rust won't destroy. We have eternal hope in Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ is coming back for us. And that gives us confidence for the day of judgment. That we have a Savior that made the perfect sacrifice, who acted on behalf of us, and is coming back for his people. Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. I will not leave you as orphans. He has given us the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to empower us. And one day we recognize that our spirit bears witness with the Spirit of God that Christ is returning for his people. Amen. Christ is coming. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have extended to us through Christ. Thank you that each and every day you are compassionate toward us, merciful. For indeed, Lord, we are people that are prone to wander, so quick to depart from what's right. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to do what's right? Would you help us to walk humbly with our God, to love justice and mercy and truth? Would you help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself? Would you help us, again, Father, to forgive as we have forgiven? And would you help us to extend grace as grace has been extended to us? And so we give ourselves to you, Lord. Help us live in a manner that is worthy of our calling so that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Help us, Lord, not to carelessly speak. Help us not to do things that are dishonoring to you. Override our flesh in that area, Father. We give ourselves to you and ask that you would you lead us according to your will? Would you help us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight in all that we do and say? So Lord, we give ourselves to you. I pray if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, that today they would trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would spare them from the judgment to come. We pray this in his name.